If you're going somewhere that's nice and warm, then you'll be packing your t-shirts and your shorts. If you're going somewhere that's cold, you'll be packing your jumpers and your coats. If you're going somewhere in the UK, you'll pack everything because you never know what you're going to get, do you? And as you count down the weeks and the days to your holiday, you get ready. Perhaps you go and buy a guidebook, or you get the suitcases out of the loft, or you go and buy the sun cream, and then you have to go and find the buckets and spades, and you know they're somewhere, don't you? But you can't quite find them. So you anticipate the future, and that affects what you do now. So if you want a nice holiday, you have to plan. You have to save. You have to book. You have to prepare. And students do that as well, don't they? They go in to study their degree, and they work hard, they devote years of life and great finance, they leave home, all those things, because they've got their eyes set on the goal. They want to get their degree, and so their future controls their action. And it's the same for us. If our eyes are set purely on the here and now, then that's all we're going to live for. If our hope is only set on this life, then our plans, our dreams, our ambitions, our hopes, they're only going to be that big. But there is something bigger. There's something better to aim for. The Christian goal is eternal life. It is what Paul calls true life. It is a life reunited with and enjoying our Creator. That is our goal. But Paul knows the Christian life, it's not always easy. Especially for Timothy, as he was surrounded by all the opposition from these false teachers. And so as he draws his letter to a close, he sets out to encourage Timothy to keep on going, to persevere. But he doesn't just issue the command, Timothy, keep on going. He offers him reasons to keep on going. And many of these reasons that he sets before Timothy is to do with his goal, to do with the eternal life. And perhaps there's some here who are struggling. Struggling to keep on going. You know, maybe there's worries in your life that's coming in and they're making it hard for you to carry on. Maybe there's pleasures in your life that's coming in and they are distracting you from walking with the Lord. They're choking your faith. And if that's you, then as we follow Paul's thoughts, we'll see that actually the answer is to live in the light and the anticipation of eternity and of the greatness of our God and of Christ's return. So let's look at Paul's encouragement to Timothy to persevere in our first point, a call to persevere. Well, earlier in the chapter, Paul warned of the dangers of false teaching. That led to a corrupted mind. It led to corrupted desires. So they were just taken up with the money. It was causing people to forsake the truth. The false teachers were denying the blessings of God, like good food and marriage. And they had this outward charade of righteousness and godliness. And actually, what we found out was in their hearts was this greed for money. They were giving the impression of being godly, but actually there was greed inside their hearts. And so their false teaching, it led to envy and friction and division. But true gospel teaching, it leads us to life. Now, you want life, don't you? You want to enjoy God and to enjoy eternal life. We want to enjoy all that God has got in store for us, don't we? Well, in contrast to the false teaching and the loving of money, Paul says in verse 11, but you, man of God, but you, man of God. Now, that phrase was often used in the Old Testament. It was used of people like Moses and Samuel and David and Elijah and Elisha. These were men of God. These were men who had hearts for God. They spoke the truth. They refuted evil. And they lived God-centered lives. Perhaps you remember from our series in Elijah. Elijah, he stood on the top of Mount Carmel, didn't he? And there were hundreds of false prophets were coming against him. And he stood as one man, a man of God against all these false prophets. And Paul puts Timothy in that same category. And you know what? James, in his letter, he calls Elijah, the man of God, a man just like us. You see, that's what you are. You are a man or a woman of God. That's what a Christian is a man or woman of God. You belong to him. That is what defines you. And this great encouragement here. Who do you stand for? Where did your importance come from? Where's your meaning? Where's your worth? Well, it comes from God. You represent God to the world. Who do you belong to? It's God. And here, Paul contrasts Timothy, this man of God, to the false teachers who are men of the world, who are concerned with worldly things. So Timothy stands in a long line of faithful men who stand against what is contrary to God and to his word. And you know, it might not be easy to stand for Christ. Especially you might find this in your lives. It's a struggle, isn't it? It's difficult. There's all sorts of things happen, but who better to belong to than to God? It gives him value, it gives him purpose, and there's challenge there as well. Paul reminds Timothy, but you, O man of God, you are to be different. You are not to be like everyone else. You're a man of God. And then he goes on to explain what all those things involves, what that involves. So I haven't just called him a man of God in verse 11. First of all, he tells him to run away. Doesn't sound very manly, doesn't it? Right, man of God, do a runner. And so it's to flee. It doesn't sound very manly to me, but there are times when we have to stand and fight, but there are other times when we have to make more of a tactical retreat. And so what is he to flee from? Well, Paul says, all of this. All the error that the false teachers were involved in, and their lust for money, and their worldly attitudes, and anything that is contrary to sound or good, healthy teaching and gospel life, anything that comes in to get in the way of him fighting the good fight is to flee from that. It's not that you shouldn't defend the truth and uphold the truth and correct the error, but actually in terms of him accepting what they were teaching, in terms of him imbibing it and starting to accept their ideas, Paul's saying, don't let it contaminate you. Don't let these ideas come into your head. And I wonder if we take that seriously, this idea of fleeing. So when the opportunity for sexual temptation or for drunkenness, or a cheap laugh, or lying, or dishonest gain, you know, just to cut a few corners there. When those things arise, what do we do? Do we play with it and think, well, it's all right, I can just, you know, no one will know, it's fine. Do we just think we can handle it? You know, we should be like Joseph, shouldn't we? Who, when his master's wife tried to seduce him, he did a runner, and that was an act of self-defense. We need to be realistic about sin. It wouldn't be a temptation if it didn't look good, if it didn't feel good, and if it didn't seem to hold out some kind of promise to us. And perhaps some of these false teachers, their ideas and the money looked appealing. But Paul says, flee, run for your life. Don't entertain these things. They're dangerous. And so, Christian, be wise. Be careful in what you watch and what you read and what you listen to and where you go. If you think that's going to lead you into sin, if you're going to think that's going to take you away from walking with the Lord, then run from it. But you know, this fleeing, it's not just shutting your eyes and fleeing it with no direction. The Christian life isn't just about avoiding stuff. It has a direction. There is a goal. There's something positive to aim for. And Paul continues by telling Timothy what the man or woman of God should be pursuing. It's righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And we don't have time to explore each one of those in depth, but very quickly, righteousness and godliness, that's not a self-justifying righteousness. It's not a self-saving righteousness, but it is an upright life. It's doing what is good before God and man. It's living in obedience to God. It's a personal integrity. It's living to please God because you love him and you value him and you long to please him. And you know, we can be so scared of legalism and a works-based salvation that we forget that there's anything that we're called to do at all. But actually, this is what the Spirit commands us. He urges us. It's what the Spirit empowers us to do. Pursue a godly character. Go after it. That's what we're to do. faith and love are next. We are to strive, we're to struggle, to fight, to ensure that our trust, our faith is in the right place. So often we can get distracted and we start to put our faith in money. We can put our faith in ourselves or perhaps in the church. And we think, you know, that we've got to have faith in the church, or in our jobs, or in our families, or in people. But actually, we are to have faith in God. He is the only one who cannot fail. And when our trust and our hope are in Jesus, in God, we are looking at the ultimate demonstration of love, aren't we? A love that we should meditate on, delight in, and seek to realize more and more. That's what we thought about this morning as we came to the Lord's table. We remembered God's great love in giving us Jesus. The great demonstration of love. And do you know, God's love shouldn't be unrequited. If we really know it, it should produce in us, it should bear fruit in us, a harvest of love. A harvest of love for each other, for God, for the lost. And so we are to pursue love, not a romantic, hollow Hollywood replica, but a love based on God's love, a self-giving love. A love that just... It just flows from the love of God. And then there's endurance. Endurance that comes from a confidence in God, a confident hope in God. So whatever your circumstances are, whether they be good or bad, you are assured of his goodness. You are assured of his love. So you know you can trust him. Even when things are really difficult, you know he is good and he is faithful. And so you wait for him, you pray for him, you can continue, even when you feel weak, because you know in whom you've believed. And lastly, Timothy is to pursue gentleness. Gentleness. One person said that gentleness is power under control. So it's not weakness. It's not being just a pushover or just having no backbone. Gentleness is having power under control. And all of these traits are what we see in the man of God. In Jesus, aren't they? So when Jesus faced those false accusations of the religious leaders, when Jesus was before a skeptical and disrespectful Pilate, he had the power to take their very breath away from them. He could have just finished them off completely, but he exercised gentleness and power under self-control because he had his sights set on the goal that was before him. He had a hope. His hope, his mission, his task, his great hope was to glorify God by redeeming a people for God. So he knew what his mission was. He knew what his goal, his destination was. And so that affected the way he was. He was able to exercise self-control. And goals are important. A target is important. They give us direction. They give us hope. And we need to have a goal because fleeing and pursuing, they're not easy. In fact, Paul restates our series title again, verse 12. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. That's what being a man or a woman of God involves. It involves fleeing. It involves pursuing. It involves fighting. The Christian life, it's a spiritual struggle. Oh, it might seem so earthly at sometimes, mightn't it? And you're so involved in stuff in your life, and it seems so earthly and unspiritual. So the temptations, the frustrations, the failures and the obstacles, the difficulties you face at work, the difficulties in your home life, and there's arguments and difficulties, and your kids aren't behaving, and you think this seems so unspiritual, and at school you're struggling, and your friends are making fun of you, and they're into all sorts of things, and you think it seems such a world away from heaven and from God and all that. But actually it is in the everyday stuff of life that we are to fight the good fight of the faith. Spirituality is not just coming to church and reading your Bible and praying and getting moved by emotional songs. It's about letting your trust and your hope in God permeate every area of our lives. It's about getting a godly, eternal perspective on it all. And Paul wants to encourage Timothy and us. So do you find it hard being a disciple? Do you find it hard being a Christian and walking, pursuing righteousness and fleeing from temptation and all those ungodly things? Do you find it hard? Well, be encouraged, because you're in a battle. You are in a struggle, and Paul recognizes that. And so we need to fight, not only to protect the gospel truth, but also for our faith. And I do want to ask you here this morning, is that what your life looks like? Do you know anything of what I'm speaking about? Is there a spiritual struggle in your life? Are you struggling? Are you fighting? Are you fighting to walk well with the Lord? Are you fleeing from sin and anything that hinders? You say, no, I'm not going to do that because that's not right. I want to walk with the Lord. Are you pursuing a godly, spirit-filled life? Are you fighting and struggling day after day to walk well with the Lord, to seek his power in your life and to ensure that your trust and your hope is in him alone and it remains in him alone? If you're a man or a woman of God, this is the life that we are called to. This is what it means to take hold of eternal life. And we're going to explore that a little bit more in our second point, an encouragement to persevere. Well, all of that might seem like hard work. And you think, well, you know, is it worth it? Is all this hard work, this pursuing, fleeing, fighting, is that worth it? Perhaps you feel that way when you clean your car and you take it off down the country lanes and you get all tractor mud splattered over it and you think, well, that wasn't worth it, was it? Or perhaps you're digging the weeds in your garden and you think, well, what's the point? They're going to come up next week. But you carry on, don't you? Because you want a nice garden at the end of it. So you've got your goal, you carry on. Or on a Monday morning when you really can't be bothered to go into work and you think, oh, I just don't want to go into work. But you do, because your aim is you've got to earn money so that you can live. So you do it. And so living as a disciple, submitting to God, sacrificing your time and your money and your energy to serve him, struggling in your life, coming out to church, meeting with fellow believers, spending time in prayer, having those quiet times with the Lord, making the effort to come to your home groups, even though actually you could be doing anything else that you could be doing on a Wednesday or Tuesday night, actually resisting sin, being careful how you live, defending the faith, speaking for Jesus, is it all worth it? Because there's so much to do as a Christian. Is it all worth it? But one of the major themes of this passage is eternal life. And Paul really wants us to see that this our eternal life, it trumps everything else in the world that we might think of importance. He's already shown the futility and the danger of loving money. And he said earlier on, you can't take it with you. That's temporary. Well, why would you want to be consumed with money and loving that? It's temporary. Do you think that pounds sterling is going to be acceptable in the new heavens and new earth? You know, you turn up and you get your wallet out and it's just ridiculous, isn't it? It's verse 12. But you, O man of God, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Take hold of it. What a grand invitation that is. What a great command that it is a command. What a great command that is. Come on. Take hold of that eternal life. What are you living for? What's your life all about? The Greek word for take hold, it means to grasp, to seize. It's quite a violent word, actually. It's what Jesus did when Peter was taking his eyes off Jesus and he was drowning in the sea and Jesus took hold of him. He grabbed him. It's what happened to Paul when he was in Jerusalem and the whole city was stirred and they came out they grabbed him and they wanted to kill him. That's what the word is. So it's a violent, strong grabbing, grasping something tightly. And this should be radical to our ears. Do we think that Christianity is something that we tack on to our lives? Sort of hobby, little optional extra, a nice to have, like an upgraded seat on an aeroplane, perhaps, you know? But then we get back to real life, stuff we're really concerned with, the stuff that really matters. But let me tell you, it's eternal life that really matters. Jesus told a parable about the kingdom of heaven being like a treasure that a man found in a field. And he realized how valuable that was. So he went away and he sold everything he had so that he could buy that field and have that treasure. That's how valuable the kingdom of God, our eternal life, is. Do you realize the treasure that Jesus invites you to enjoy? Have you recognized the value of it? Here is an everlasting treasure. There's nothing more valuable than enjoying God for all eternity. At the end of verse 19, he says, this is true life. This is what it's all about. And man or woman of God, if you're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, your eternal life has already started. It's already begun now. You see, it's not that Timothy didn't have his eternal life, but the danger is, with all that's going on, you know, frustrations, difficulties in life, money and all those things, it's so easy to lose sight of it, isn't it? He might not be living in the light of it. And Paul's saying, Timothy, you need to work out the implications of this. This needs to affect your life in the here and now. It should transform our lives now with our eternal destination in mind. That should transform our whole lives. His perseverance in fleeing and pursuing and fighting is all part of taking hold of what he's been called to, and that is eternal life. This is the reality which all disciples have been called to take hold of their eternal life, and it starts now. Didn't you know? Perhaps some of you have forgotten. This is what it's all about, seeking first his kingdom. But why bother? Verse 12 says, this is what we've been called to. This life, this treasure, it's what God calls you to. This isn't an optional extra. There's wonderful assurance here, actually. The path, it might be a struggle. The life, it might be a fight, and it might be intense. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul says this, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined, and listen to what we've been predestined to do, to be conformed to the image of his son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And so God calls us and is determined that we should be conformed to the image of his son. And that involves fleeing evil. It involves pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith and love and endurance and gentleness. And this struggle, this fight, this taking hold of eternal life, it's all part of God's purpose. That he's purposed for you in eternity. It's part of taking hold of what God has given to us and called us to, our eternal life. He's transforming you to become like Jesus. So we should fight, and we can fight, because it's God who works in us to strengthen us and enable us. And his purposes won't be thwarted. He called, he justified, he glorified. So strong is the call of God that we already classed as being justified and glorified, even though we only have a foretaste of the glory yet to come. So we're to live in the light of God's call. Flee from anything that is contrary to Christ. Pursue what pleases God, because he is preparing you for glory. That's your destination. It's glory. So Paul wants us to know, it's all worth it. You have a great destination. It's glory. And so he gives Timothy this very solemn charge, doesn't he? In the sight of God and in the sight of Christ Jesus, keep this command without spot or blemish. It's not that Timothy's going to be able to keep it perfectly, but keep it as best he can. That is his priority. That is his goal, to follow Christ. Remember who you are. You're a man, you're a woman of God. Who do you belong to? You belong to God. That is your identity. That is who you are. Your destination is eternal life with God. But is that a good destination? Well, as Paul speaks about these things, he can't help but glory in who God is. God who gives life to everything, whatever else you may or may not have. Without life, you have nothing. God is the source of life. That's why Paul calls God the only immortal in verse 16. God isn't reliant on anyone else or anything else. Everything else runs down and dies and finishes. Even stars, those huge things, masses of energy, they run out of energy eventually, but God never runs out. He is the giver of life. He is our destination. And as we've said, those he called, he glorified. His plans, his purpose, they stand above all things. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. You see, nothing and no one can overrule him. No matter how bad things might look and how hard it might have been for Timothy, how weak he might have felt, how young he might have felt, be assured God will accomplish what he's planned, which is for the good of those who've loved him. And that's why it's worth grasping your eternal life with your whole life, because it's not just a long life. It's a quality of life. It's a being with God. It's being enjoying God. And we have a foretaste of that. We have a deposit now, but he's preparing a place for us where we will dwell with him forever. And do you know, he will not disappoint. We're not going to get to be with him and go, oh, is this all? When Moses asked to see God's glory, God himself had to protect Moses because God's face, his glory, was too much for Moses. So he could only catch a glimpse of God's glory. And this is the glory of Jesus, because he makes the unapproachable approachable. In him, the Father is revealed. And Christian, if you're not excited about God and experiencing God and knowing him and enjoying him in a way that you've only glimpsed just a tiny bit of at the moment, if you're not excited about seeing him in his majesty and his glory and being taken up to be with him and knowing him in a altogether much greater way, then you either need to ask the Lord to reveal himself to you again, seek the Lord and get behold your God again, or perhaps it's because you've never known him at all. He is our hope. He is our goal. He is our destination. He is our inheritance. And we need to behold our God and the life we have in him and the future we have in him if we are to persevere and run this race and fight this fight. And so Paul lifts God up in praise to Timothy, so Timothy can catch a glimpse of the glorious God who is his goal. Well, that would be a great way to finish the sermon, wouldn't it? And it'd be a great way to finish the letter. But Paul's not done, and neither were we. We're quite close to being done, though. So, yeah. But let me just ask you, did your heart soar? Did your pulse begin to quicken when we were thinking about eternity with God? It should do. As we said, our great hope and our calling, that should have a massive impact on our earthly lives right now. So let's just see how Paul applies this in a very specific way in our final point, an outworking of our hope. We were going to do a few things this morning, which we didn't, and we were going to talk about money and stuff, and we were going to look at how actually us here, I think we're amongst the richest 1% of people in the world. You might not feel it, but apparently, according to the statistics, we are incredibly rich. And even so, there's rich, and then there's the rich, isn't there? And in Ephesus, there were some really rich people. But Paul doesn't rebuke them for their riches. Actually, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, we see it's God who gives people the ability to produce wealth. And it's not a sin. It's not a sin to be rich. Having said that, loving money is a sin. He's already shown us that leads to destruction. But having money and using it well, that can be a great thing. In fact, Paul says in verse 17, it's God who gives us everything for our enjoyment. So it's God who gives everything, including wealth, including the ability to make wealth, and it's not wrong to enjoy the good gifts of God. But Paul does want to give the rich, so probably people like us, two warnings. Verse 17, again, he alludes to eternity. He says, command those who are rich in this present world. In other words, there is a world to come. So command the people that are rich in this present world. And he gives a warning there. He says, we should not be arrogant. Arrogance is always a danger to those who have. I don't know if you've ever done that. You have something and it's slightly better than someone else, and you can look down on them and think, is that all they've got? Is that all they can afford? So easy to be arrogant, isn't it? And then the mistaken idea that in some way we're more, worth more because of our bank balance, or you know, we should have special treatment because we've made it. But when we realize that we've been saved by the grace of God, we're saved because he called us, and that all we have is from God, and that if you are in Jesus Christ, then you have a surpassing treasure, where's the room for arrogance? It's all from God. And this earthly stuff is passing. Secondly, he warns them not to put their hope in wealth. Why? Because it's so uncertain. And trusting in wealth and becoming arrogant, they are great dangers to people like us, to the wealthy. Can you sleep at night because you've got financial security? Can you sleep at night because you think, I've got a cushion in the bank, you know, you've got money to see you through? Is that where your confidence comes? Or can you sleep at night because you have got God? Your hope is in God. No matter what you do or don't have, you've got God. Don't trust wealth. It's uncertain. Whether we're rich or poor, we are to put our hope in God. And that is a command. He's commanding us there. Put your hope in God. So it's not just an optional thing. Put your hope in God. And God's commands are for our good. It's only when we have our hope in God, it's only when we've beheld God and we grasp the treasure that we have in him, that we can loosen our grip on these uncertain earthly treasures. And Paul then goes on in verse 18 to command again. He says, it's not that the rich should become poor, that's not his point, but it's that they should be rich in good works. And that too is a command. We're to be rich in good deeds, good works. So what does that look like? Well, he goes on to explain. He says in verse 18, halfway through, he says, be generous and willing to share. This is a command of God. Be generous and willing to share. So not begrudging, but joyfully willing to share. You see, no matter how confidently we affirm all this great talk of heaven and this glory of God and eternal life and everything else and our salvation, and we go, hallelujah, praise the Lord, you know, well, that's great, isn't it? But unless we're willing to take hold of the eternal life, that is to live in the light of that and to put it into practice, it's just talk, isn't it? Money's often the litmus test for where our hope and where our love really is. You see, it's only when we have a hope and our trust in God and what he's done for us in Jesus that we can inherit eternal life. It's only then, when our hope is in the right place, in Jesus, that actually we are laying up treasure in heaven. This isn't an add-on to your life. Don't you remember? God is the source of life. If you don't have God, you don't have life. You've got nothing. So if we truly have God, if we truly have this hope in him, if we're taking hold of our life that is true life, then even our money won't be too precious for us to part with. We'll be willing to part with it because we have something better. Perhaps you think God's a bit mean to expect that. Unreasonable, perhaps. But look at the end of verse 17. God richly provides us with everything. It's all from him. Everything we've got, it's all from him. And actually, he has set us the example of generosity. Without him, we have nothing. We don't even have our lives. He gave us his precious son, his treasured precious son, who died to bring us forgiveness and purchase our eternal life. How then can we be stingy? How then can we hold on and say, no, if God gave us his only son, how can we hold on to what God has given us and be stingy with it? Do you know, a generous and a sharing person, they're merely putting their faith into practice. They're being conformed into the image of his son and loving the Lord more than money. Do you know how much money you have? It's not really the issue. It's your attitude to it. It's what you do with it that counts. So don't be a hoarder. Be generous. Be rich in good deeds. For some of you, that's going to be tough. So let me just, as we finish, share one last encouragement. We've thought about how we are to flee from all that is contrary to gospel teaching and gospel life. We've thought how we are to pursue a godly life, a life characterized by Jesus. And sometimes that will involve a great struggle. We've seen that our motivation for the faith, for the fight, is to live in the light of eternity, to live in the light of our awesome God, to whom we belong, and he is the one who's called us. And this isn't pie in the sky, just religion. This isn't just a never-ending story. There is an end in sight. Paul wants Timothy to be assured that there is an end in sight. Verse 14, he says, keep this command until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's coming back. I don't know when, and Paul didn't know when, but the reality is certain. It's in God's timing. Verse 15, he says, which God will bring about in his own time. That's our blessed assurance. The God who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who will achieve his purpose. Nothing can undermine him or take away from him or interfere with him. He will send his Son one last time to bring about all that he's promised. This is our sure and certain hope. It's going to happen. But in the meantime, as we wait, our task is not to win the battle. Jesus has already won the battle. Our task is to be faithful in the fight. It's to hold on to what he has done. It's to live in the light of the eternal life and all that that means. It's to put our hope and our trust in God alone. And he won't disappoint. So man or woman of God, remember this. Jesus is coming for you. He's coming for you. Coming back for you. So live and fight in the light of that. Okay. Well, just spend a brief moment of quietness as you.